Our passage this morning is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 1241. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
I wonder if you've ever heard this saying. The saying goes like this: don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Don't be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. Have you heard this before? The assumption is that setting your mind on heaven realities, on things of heaven, God's blinding and brilliant glory, his will kept by everyone who surrounds him, unceasing adoration, acknowledgement of his excellence, unceasing blessings from his hand, that focusing our attention on all of that is escapist. It's a way to not deal with the things that are in front of you in everyday life. The idea is that we can have our head in the clouds, if you will, and fail to pay attention to our neighbor, fail to honor our parents or love our spouse, fail to work, to encourage, to steward the good things that God has given us. But if that's the case, well, that's not at all what the Bible tells us about being heavenly minded. In fact, I was considering titling my sermon, "Being So Heavenly Minded That You Do a World of Good." Because the Bible's perspective on how our future hope impacts our daily life is found right here in this passage. It's describing the Thessalonian church, which the Apostle Paul is holding up as an example, as a model to see and to follow. Being heavenly minded means that you are bringing an eternal perspective on everything you do every day. And this morning we're exploring something that Christians believe is going to happen in the future. We believe Jesus Christ is coming back. We're in this series called Back to Basics. We're looking at the Apostles' Creed. And this morning we are turning to this phrase that after Jesus ascended to heaven, which we focused on last week, this phrase from the Creed says the same Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And in the second chapter, or in the first chapter, I'm sorry, in the book of Acts, we read about Jesus' ascension to heaven, and after he ascended to heaven, angels told his disciples that this same Jesus who was taken away from you in heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. We believe Jesus Christ will return to earth to finish what he started, to conclude history, to hold humanity's final judgment, and to dwell with his people forever and ever in a renewed creation, a new heaven and a new earth. The Lord calls us to be heavenly minded, not in a head in the clouds or in a sweet by and by sort of way, but in a way that he describes it in the Lord's Prayer. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, that the connection between earth and heaven and God's kingdom here is that God's will is carried out, that God's plan and purposes are fulfilled. After Jesus Christ suffered and died and ascended to heaven, he now sits at God's right hand. Jesus Christ is the connection to heaven and earth. He was part of heaven come down to earth, and now he's become part of earth brought up to heaven. Jesus Christ is that bridge between heaven and earth, and the part that we play in this connection between heaven and earth, between time and eternity, between the present and the future, is obeying Christ. We participate in the coming of God's kingdom quite simply by following everything that Jesus taught us. And so what we're looking at this morning is just our belief that while we wait here, while we live our lives, we live that our lives in expectation that Christ is coming back, in anticipation. I know some of you have ever seen this little film called March of the Penguins. It was narrated by Morgan Freeman, so everybody loves to just listen to the film, of course. But it's about penguins in Antarctica, and it just shows a little bit about their life. And one of the things that really gripped me when I saw this documentary of penguins several years ago was how in the dead cold of winter, after a mother and a father penguin, their little child, baby penguin, hatches, the father protects this little child while the mother goes on a journey and leaves the family to go find some food to come back to feed them. This time of waiting, this father and child are sitting there enduring the cold, sitting there all huddled together, the penguins all huddled together to keep warm. They support each other, and they're waiting for the return of the ladies to bring the food home. They're waiting, but they're not just sitting around doing nothing. It might look like that. They're keeping warm and they're persevering until the blessings come from afar. They've left and they're waiting for the penguins to return. And in that waiting, there's a lot of challenges. There's bitter cold. The fathers have to make sure their little child penguins don't wander off, so they all have to kind of look out for each other and they keep their warm underneath their skin. It looks like they're sitting right on their kids. They're just blanketing them with warmth. We're waiting for Christ to come back, and in the meantime, we endure a lot of trials and challenges. But we can endure them because we know what the future looks like. We know how this is going to end. Now, I think that this is one of the biggest challenges to Christian belief, especially today. If you're coming in from the outside, you're visiting church today and you're wondering, what do Christians believe? Saying, we believe that Jesus is coming back probably raises some yellow, if not red, flags in your mind. North American evangelical Christianity has done a terrible job with this belief. We have had countless predictions about Christ coming back, and of course they haven't come true. And I think the church has lost a lot of credibility with the culture about our anticipation and our hope of Christ's return. A couple of years ago, I preached a series on our future Christian hope, because I thought this was one of the areas of Christian belief that there is so much confusion floating around out there in the world. We believe Christ is coming back, and there is a lot of interference to that belief. There's a lot of interference in things like Left Behind novels, which don't really hope that Christ comes back. They hope that we just all get whisked away before that happens. And the Bible doesn't say that at all. Our Bible says that there's going to be one big cosmic event, one conclusion to history, the way Christ left, and Christ is going to come back. And when Christ comes back, a lot of things are going to happen in kind of a big package deal. And sorting out exactly what happens before, which that's not what the Bible majors on. The Bible majors on us being anticipatory in His return. The Bible cares that we're taking care of things in our lives because we're stewarding His world. And when He comes back, He's going to ask, so what'd you do with everything that I've given you to take care of? Another challenge within the church about believing and longing for Christ's return is that we've grown quite happy and content with the world around us. Instead of being too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, we've almost in our last couple decades become too earthly minded to care much about heaven. Some of you just graduated from school and you think, do I want Jesus Christ to return tomorrow? And there might be a bit of you thinking, well, no, I've got some plans I'd like to carry out, right? We're anticipating things, summer vacations, and what if Jesus came back tomorrow? And if we're honest, we'd think, well, maybe he should wait a little bit longer because I got some of these plans and things in life that I'd like to carry out. Our hearts have become so set on this world, on this life, that most days we kind of hope Christ's return is delayed even a bit more. And I think that's because we're, for the most part, insulated from the troubles that plague our world. If you are being persecuted as a Christian, you daily hope for Christ to come and make these things right. You are always hoping for what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says here, that God will bring His justice. He's going to pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those of you who are troubled. Now, if you're not troubled, you're like, doesn't bother you so much. Maybe you aren't concerned with this. So this morning I wanted to look at this passage and this topic, when Jesus Christ comes back, to focus on what the Bible teaches at its basic core level, and also I hope to stir our desire to be willing and ready to be anticipating Christ's return, but also to make sure we're not kind of ho-hum about it. The Bible does tell us that when Christ comes, there's going to be a judgment. And it's important for us to think of if there's going to be an accounting, if there's going to be accountability, if there's going to be a judgment, what side of that judgment am I going to fall on? How will I stand up towards God's criteria that He speaks about in His Word? What is my guarantee, my assurance of salvation when Christ comes back? So looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 here, I've listed five things that this passage speaks about when Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, first of all, I've borrowed this little phrase from a well-known hymn, when Jesus comes back, our faith will be sight. When Jesus comes back, our faith will be sight. What we believe now but can't see, we will see. We'll no longer have to trust simply in God's Word, trust in the evidence that we do have. we will see it for ourselves, and there's going to be no one around us who can say, well, this isn't true anymore. Everybody will see the truth for themselves. When Jesus comes back, our faith will be sight, and therefore in this life, our faith ought to be growing. Apostle Paul is praising God because when he looks at this Thessalonian church, he says, your faith is growing more and more. This is an anticipation, a preparation for eternity. Your faith is growing. Your faith is increasing. Your faith is reaching the target that it's meant to be. It's meant to aim yourself at Christ's kingdom fully come. When he comes back, this faith will be sight. But in the meantime, our faith is to be growing. We're to nurture it. We're to encourage one another in the faith. I do think that we're either probably in the Christian life walking more fully on the path God has called us or wandering farther away. Our faith is either growing or shrinking. We're either being encouraged and encouraging others, or we're falling more and more into a cycle or pattern of questioning and discouragement and wondering if God really cares and he's really there. We don't think put ourselves on heavenly realities in a way that just keeps our faith stagnant or dwindling. We are on our way towards a future where our faith will be sight, where what we believe about Christ and all of his glory, because of what he's revealed to us, we will see it for ourselves. Second of all, when Jesus comes back, followers of Christ will all be one spiritual family. The unity that is not very clear sometimes in the earthly church is going to be made crystal clear when Christ returns. Each one of us is one in Jesus Christ. The churches have splintered into many, and people from the outside looking in wonder, is there one Christ, or how many Jesus figures are there since there are so many different churches? Those barriers and boundaries and separations are going to be leveled. And that's why there's more evidence that the Thessalonian Christians are aiming towards eternity, that their hearts are set on heavenly matters, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. That means followers of Christ should be finding new ways to love and better ways to love and knocking down barriers that they keep discovering to loving each other. It means that perhaps a few years ago, a given church might say, we used to have a problem welcoming people that were different than us, but today we're loving better, we're reaching out better, we're embracing and showing hospitality to different types of people. Throughout history, the church has faced challenges like racism and being defined along ethnic lines or material lines or social construction lines, a wealthy church and a poor church, a black church and a white church, learning to love one another more and more slowly breaks those barriers. So we are aiming towards a future where all are one in Christ, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight, as we sing the children's song. In the book of Revelation, when Christ comes back, the scene is that every tribe, tongue, and nation is gathered together as one people of God. When Jesus comes back, God's justice will make all things right. We don't like the word judgment. We don't like the idea that God is going to punish people for sin. But the purpose of that is to see, or the way to see that is to place that in the context of God's bigger purposes for the world of making things right. God is judging because his justice must rule. So for justice to happen, people who are doing injustices must be held accountable. For things to be made right, God must make divisions and people must suffer consequences. I think of a father who has two sons. Both are his sons. One son calls him every week, asks, "Dad, how you doing?" Tries to visit him about once a month, honors him on Father's Day, remembers his birthday, remembers his anniversary. One son shows that he cares and he honors his father. A second son grew up in the father's house, but then left and was nothing to do with his dad. No calls, no visits. His father calls and nothing returned. His father goes to his house, knocks on the door, no one ever answers. Do you think that the father's inheritance might go to one and not the other? Who is, there are two sons, but who is being a son? There are two men, but who are being the ones that are honoring their earthly father? See, one of the things that's wrong with the world, there are many things wrong with the world, but the center of everything wrong with the world are people that are ignoring their Creator Father. And the opposite of love, I've heard before someone say, is not hate, but negligence, of dismissal, of just dismissing someone completely. I don't love you, I'm just going to pretend you don't exist. I'd rather you acknowledge I exist and have problems with me than when just completely ignore me. We live in a world where numerous people just live their lives completely ignoring the one who created them, completely dismissing the one who came back to this world to save them. And God's justice will make things right in this fact that those who have ignored God their whole life are not going to share in his inheritance and his goodness and his glory. No one in the end is going to say, "That's not fair, that's not just, that's not right." Everybody, when they see who Christ is revealed fully and completely, they're going to say, "I've missed the boat." God's justice will make all things right, and at the center of making all things right is restoring that relationship to our God and Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When that happens, when Jesus comes back, some will receive eternal punishment. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, this being, you know, justice being served and being done. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. When Jesus comes back, he's going to say, you didn't want me involved in your life one bit. Now for all eternity, you're going to see what that means. In a sense, Jesus Christ is going to remove his common grace from those who have rejected him. And that is, friends, what hell is. The removal of God's grace from your life completely. A separation from a Savior. When Jesus comes back, God's justice will make all things right, and some will receive eternal punishment. God's people, on the other hand, will participate in his glory, fifth of all. That's what the passage goes on to say. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. Something about our suffering, our longing for Christ is going to look beautiful when our reunion happens, when we're reunited with our Lord and Savior. Christ will return and God's people will participate in his glory. This includes all who have believed the gospel, who've lived this out. Jenny Allen, in her Bible study called Restless, put it this way, and I really appreciate how she said. She said, imagine getting at the final end when you either die and meet Christ or when Christ comes back and does final judgment. Imagine God saying to you this, before I laid the foundations of the earth, I thought of you and of the days you would live on earth. I planned out the people and the places I would give you. I laid out your neighbors and your workplace, the places you would attend school, and your family. I laid out enough days to do all the good works that I purposed for you. And I equipped you with all you would need to accomplish those purposes here. I filled you with my spirit to encourage and remind you and to lead you. I gave you my words so that you would know me and know what to do. I gave you people to run with and people who needed me. Let's talk about how all that went. When we look at this doctrine of Jesus Christ coming back in this final judgment, we have this tension that we experience. This in verse 5, God's judgment is right. As a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. There seems to be two parallel things going on here when we talk about Christ's return. And I have several Bible passages I want to share with you to kind of frame this last section. We need to distinguish in our salvation, in our walking now the path that leads to eternal life and our following Jesus Christ between the root of our faith and the fruit of our faith. We are saved by grace. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. Those first two verses, verses 8 and 9, are talking about Jesus Christ coming down and saving us. The root of our faith, where we are planted. God literally pulls us up out of the ground of trying to get our nourishment from ourselves and trying to be only concerned with worldly matters and of drinking of sin and wickedness. And God transplants us into his family, into his garden, into his beautiful people. He engrafts us into a new vine. He saves us. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It's his hand that has reached down and changed the family that we live in. We've been adopted. You know, children can't choose their adoption. It's others who adopt them. God's grace has saved us through faith. This is a gift of God. But look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. This work he has done in us. He's created us in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, in the Bible, we are told that we are saved by grace through faith. We are also told that we are judged by God by our works. And so the working out of our salvation matters when Christ comes back. I've given you Bible passages in the sermon outline to support each of these statements. We are saved by grace through faith. This was the obedient faith of Jesus Christ, which has now been given to us. We have this faith, and this faith unites us to Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Protestant church, if it ever has, it shouldn't have ever separated faith from faithfulness. Faith is not some abstract decision that means nothing to your life. Faith is not, well, I believe a proposition. God saves. Heidelberg Catechism says the important thing is that God has saved me. I am united to that. And out of that salvation, I can't help but produce works of gratitude, which, in the words of 2 Thessalonians, are evidence that we are counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So we're saved by grace through faith. We're also judged by God's justice through works. John chapter 5 also gives us kind of this parallel. Jesus, first of all, says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So there's this no condemnation. Judgment, in God's judgment, you are secure. You are saved. Christ's work has covered you. But then, now in verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Again, the fruit or the root of our salvation, our justification, our being made right with God is God's active work in our lives. But the fruit of that is doing good, not evil. And the fruit of that will show that God's justice is right. Last verse, Titus 2, 11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and bright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace saves us, but grace also teaches us how to live. And if you want the salvation package, both are important. Both matter. We are saved by grace. We are saved for good works. We are saved by God's sovereign placing us into his family, and that placing us into his family is meant to produce good things in our lives. Evidence that God is at work in our lives. We base our sanctification, our getting more holy, on this justification, God making us holy. Because God has declared us right and righteous in Jesus Christ, we have the courage to face whatever sin we're dealing with and to face it head on and tackle it with the help of brothers and sisters in Christ. God is our master physician, or Christ is like that master physician, and there is no precondition that he can say, oh, sorry, I can't cure that. He said, I'm going to be your doctor. I'm going to care for you, and I'm going to see you through that you'll have eternal life. And out of that confidence, we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it's God at work in us. I want to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. People often think of Christian morality as a kind of bargain in which God says, if you keep a lot of rules, I'll reward you. If you don't, I'll do the other thing. I don't think that's the best way of looking at it. I would much rather say that every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. and taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your lifelong, you are slowly turning this central thing into either a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Either a creature that is in harmony with God, with other creatures, with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God, with its fellow creatures, and with itself. To be one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us, at each moment, is progressing to the one state or the other. Are you on the path to eternal life, the path where God, when Christ returns, will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are counted worthy of the kingdom because my grace has produced works in your life." If you're not on that path, God says, first of all, you need to repent. You need to change. You need to reorient yourself towards Christ. Start thinking of ways to follow him. Read his word, pray to him, call out to him. Say, "Jesus Christ is going to be in charge of my life. I'm not going to be ruled by my sins and my passions and my worldly desires. I'm going to be ruled by Jesus Christ. So when he comes and he returns, he's going to say, 'You're a citizen of my kingdom. Welcome. Enjoy my inheritance.'" The only way that you can change is by accepting the fact that you can't change on your own, that Jesus Christ can change you, that his saving death and his resurrection gives you the ability to die to yourself and rise a new life to him. Do you know your eternal well-being in Christ? Is your life bearing the fruit of that?